Let's pray together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this time together on this your day as we look into your word. We pray for your blessing and grace as we study your very nature this morning. Open our eyes that we may see the glory of your majesty and your being. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The third chapter of J.I. Packer's book, 18 Words, the book we're studying this summer, is entitled Lord. However, this chapter could easily have been entitled Trinity, since this is the doctrine that Packer actually addresses, utilizing the biblical title of deity, which is Lord. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of those basics of our faith that many of us might take for granted as being an established and a bedrock element agreed upon throughout the world by the true Christian church. But this was not always the case. In fact, it was not until the time that Christianity was tolerated in the Roman Empire in 313 AD, which was, of course, almost 300 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the ability to codify this often misunderstood characteristic of Almighty God was able to come out into open debate. And this was done in the Council of Nicaea, which produced the Nicene Creed, which we here at Second Presbyterian recite every third Sunday. Incidentally, we rotate this creed and the Apostles' Creed and a paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith as a matter of course in our gathered Sunday morning worship. The Nicene Creed was approved by this council of over 300 bishops of both the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire, which had been united under Constantine, the emperor. And this council was called by him in 325 AD. And of those 300 bishops representing the entire Eastern and Western Roman Empire, there were only two dissenting votes. So thus they overwhelmingly approved. And what they did was familiar to all of us. I'd like to read just a portion of it this morning. You'll notice that in its original form, it's slightly different from the one that we recite and know. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made in heaven and on earth, who was for us men and for our salvation, came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered. And the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and from thence he cometh to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. And those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing or out of another substance or thing, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, the approval of this document settled everything once and for all, right? No, this is not the case at all. There was a dissenter, not one of the two dissenting bishops, but a deacon who was nonetheless very persuasive. This was Arius of Alexandria, Egypt. He presented a letter to his bishop arguing that if the Son of God were truly a son, then he must have a beginning. There must have been a time, therefore, when he did not exist. Well, this created a great stir and really an all-out theological war between those who supported the Nicene Creed, as I just read, and those who took the Aryan side. Into this fray entered a man to whom we owe much gratitude. His name was Athanasius. This godly man worked and defended the doctrine of the Trinity over the course of his entire 45 years of adult life, often having to run for his life. And God used him mightily in fighting the heresy of Arius and ultimately bringing the Nicene Creed into full acceptance in the church some 60 years after it was first penned and agreed upon. Thus, Trinitarian orthodoxy was finally a church doctrine. This doctrine, which we love and rely on and recite regularly in our worship. But now back to the word Lord. In the beginning of the chapter, Packer reminds us that today's Jehovah's Witnesses reproduce the heresy of Arius by denying the deity of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Other groups err in saying that Jesus was merely a God-filled man. Mormons believe that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are three distinct gods. So there are many false teachings around still today. But Packer instructs us that though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, it's one of the most pervasive elements in the New Testament. But still, this idea of one God eternally existing in three distinct persons does not easily fit into the fallen human mind. And many of the critical and precious truths of Scripture are counterintuitive. They don't fit easily into our heads. The Orthodox understanding of the Trinity is one of these. And Mr. Packer helps us by going directly to the Scriptures. First, he shows us that the Father is Lord. In the Old Testament portion of our English Bibles, the word Lord always has a capital at the beginning when being used of God. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 8, where we find examples of this. You'll notice in verse 1 of Psalm 8, reading, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You notice that the word Lord is indicated in two different ways. It's printed in two different ways. One of them has all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, and another is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. The uppercase L-O-R-D, which in the Hebrew language is Yahweh, is the way that the word of God, the word Lord, is represented in the Old Testament about 75% of the time. We find examples of it here and in many other places. Now, the way that these have been translated and handed down to us takes a bit of technical explaining that I am going to leave to the Hebrew and Greek experts. And it's funny that Packer even himself at the end or before this section, he says kind of comically, you can skip over these chapters or skim them at least. But he does. And I would like to address a few aspects of it. First of all, the different meanings of the English word Lord. Packer first leads us to the encounter which Moses had with God at the burning bush in the desert of Midian, and that's found in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. If you'd turn there with me, Exodus chapter 3. Here, God identifies himself to Moses as the supernatural one of the patriarchs and of his own father. Moses then requests that God reveal to him his name, and thereby disclosing to him his very nature. Since the Israelites already had a deeply rooted tradition that name reveals nature. And it was in this sense that God answers Moses' question, saying in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or what I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. It was in this sense that God answered Moses' question in verse 14, which may also be rendered, what I will be, I will be. In either case, this verb denotes a being that is dynamic and energetic, not static or at rest. This is God's phrase name, as Packer puts it. It communicates a being that's in a state not of rest, but of activity. God does what he wills, and what he purposes and promises, that he also performs. Therefore, Israel could rely on him completely because he is the Almighty to fulfill his word. What a name indeed this is. Next, in verse 15, God says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-D, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered. So in 3:15 there, I am is identified with Yahweh, which in the Hebrew language is YHWH, represented here in our Bibles as capital L-O-R-D. This signifies invincible, self-sufficient sovereignty. Back in the book of Genesis, we see this name of God appearing over 100 times, but it's not until here in the book of Exodus that the meaning of that word, the meaning of that name is made plain. The name Yahweh in Hebrew signifies an inexhaustible ruler, the God of limitless life and power. Therefore, one in whom it is safe to trust at all times. The rendering of capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles, Packer says, is as good a rendering of Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, as we could hope to have. Continuing throughout then the entire book of Exodus, the phrase, I am the Lord, is repeated again and again as God reassures Moses that he will fulfill his promises. Throughout the Old Testament, then, this name of God is utilized and proclaimed as the one and only Godhead. As in Deuteronomy 6:4, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, our God, the Lord is one. It was this one mighty God that the word Lord was represented, and this was clearly understood by the Jewish religious leaders in the time of Jesus. So now let's turn to the New Testament as we see Jesus represented and depicted as Lord. As Packer begins this chapter, he lists how Jesus himself expresses his own Trinitarian teaching. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus speaks of his own unique relationship of knowing and being known by the Father as the Son. Let's look at that just for a moment. Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 27. Says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Yet Jesus also endorses monotheism in Matthew 23, speaking to the crowds, saying, you have one Father who is in heaven. And in Mark 12, 29, when asked what the most important commandment is, Jesus responds, the most important commandment is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, etc. Secondly, Jesus prescribed and accepted worship of himself as the Son of God, treating this as a proper expression of faith. in John 5:23 says this. Jesus says this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And in John 9:35-38, Jesus goes and finds the man to whom he had restored sight, then allowed that man to worship him, identifying himself as the Son of Man. And after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Thomas, and Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. Mere angels never allow this to happen. Elsewhere, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as another comforter in succession to himself to carry on his own ministry role in John chapter 14. He also brackets together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the triune name. Notice this is singular, a singular name, not names in plural, into which future disciples are to be baptized as he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. In the New Testament, Jesus' disciples also use the word Lord of Jesus far more often than they did when referring to the one whom Jesus prayed to as his Father. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:9-11 uses the name Lord for Jesus when he says, this is the name above all name, the name above all names. There are also instances when the word Lord is utilized as a specific title for Jesus's deity. This is most obvious when Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah are cited in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus. An example is found in Matthew 3:3. When speaking of the role of John the Baptist, Matthew declares that John was to prepare the way of the Lord. When you go back to Isaiah 40:3, this is the capital L-O-R-D that I was speaking of earlier, Yahweh. And this is the passage that Matthew here is citing. Additionally, when Joel 2:32 is cited by Peter, when he's preaching his compelling sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoting from Joel 2. And when you go back to Joel, you will find that it's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, that Peter is calling Jesus Christ. Jesus is also called Lord when his name is invoked in prayer by Stephen when he's being stoned and when he's dying. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And also by Paul near the end of 1 Corinthians 16, in which he writes, our Lord, come, speaking of Christ. The most compelling evidence of Jesus' divinity is found in the gospel message, which demands for a confession that Jesus is Lord in Romans 10. Let's turn there. Romans 10:9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is called for in these passages, in this passage, is an acknowledgement of Jesus not merely as Savior and King, but as a person to be invoked, trusted, known, praised, and adored. In other words, divine. Additionally, in the New Testament, Jesus is also described as having divine attributes such as eternal existence, omnipresence, immutability, creative power, and the ability to forgive sins, just to name a few. Now, thirdly, in the New Testament, it's remarkable to see that the adjective for expressing the godness of God, the word holy, is mainly applied not to the Father nor the Son, but to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In fact, though the Holy Spirit is not spoken of in the Old Testament as being a person who is distinct from the Father. In the New Testament, he is given a personal title in John's Gospel. That title is Paraclete, which is comforter or counselor, advocate and helper. And he's shown to have intelligence also in the Gospel of John and in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is shown to have a will in the book of Acts and affections in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit also speaks, decides, forbids, testifies, searches into secrets, shows the future, sends out missionary, and intercedes. But does the New Testament depict the Holy Spirit as a divine person? Although it never does directly call him Theos, God, in effect, he is depicted as a divine person. As we saw before, Jesus links him with the Father and the Son when he gives the Great Commission. And he's also thus linked in 2 Corinthians 13 and in the book of Revelation. He is also linked with the Father and the Son in the work of salvation by Peter and Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 3, I'd like you to turn with me there as well. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18. Paul says this in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Charles Hodge, when writing of this passage, says this: not one and the same person, but one and the same being. It is an identity of essence and power. By turning unto Christ, we become partakers of the Holy Spirit, because he and the Spirit are one. So the phrase, the Lord who is the Spirit, means the Lord who is one with the Spirit and the same in substance and equal in power and glory. These verses bear clear witness to the Spirit's place in the Godhead. Now, Packer concludes his chapter with an analogy of climbing on a path up a mountain while not even knowing the name of the mountain upon which he was walking. And the gospel is like that path on the mountain of Trinitarian doctrine and the Trinitarian God upon which that path lies. As Jesus clearly explains to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, 1 through 15, that the only way to God's kingdom is through faith in the Son, whom the Father sent down, through being born anew by the Spirit. Jesus here spells out the very gospel, and its substance is the combined action of the triune God. The Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a clear declaration of the Trinity in action. In conclusion, I'd like to refer you to another creed from the early church, which bears the name of the defender of the Trinitarian orthodoxy with which I began this lesson, Athanasius of Alexandria. The Athanasian Creed speaks of the Trinity in this manner: that we worship, this is the true faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory is equal, their majesty co-eternal. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for the wonder of your being, for the privilege that you've given us of worshiping you, Help us to think of you aright,ly and to serve you in the same manner, that you might receive the glory, the honor, and the praise. Through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.